Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a pleasure to be with you once again. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Our second scripture comes from the Gospel of Mark. And in here we find that Jesus has been teaching his disciples and the crowd of people who had gathered. So let us listen now to the last part of those teachings that we find in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. To make three dwellings. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud came a voice. "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." And suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead could mean. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This second scripture is, of course, the story of the transfiguration of Jesus on the top of Mount Tabor. As difficult as it is for us to even imagine what this would have been like, it was no less puzzling for the three disciples who were there. It was a most disturbing event. Peter's reaction is to want to do something. He wants to build dwellings and settle in. He wants to build three. One for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But nothing could have been further from the intent of this event, for this bedazzling spectacle was a means of confirming without any doubt who Jesus was for these sleepy-eyed disciples. He shares with them that he is going to die and then be resurrected from death. Indeed, it was a very disturbing event. This scripture is most appropriately read on the Sunday before Ash Wednesday, but I chose it because today we are celebrating the gifts of women. And like the visibly transfigured body of Christ there on the top of the mountain, so also the living body of Christ there of the church is being transfigured, changed in shape and appearance today through the entrance of women into ordained ministries as deacons and elders and ministers of word and sacrament, and as other prominent leaders in the church. Not unlike Peter, James, and John, many followers of Jesus today find this current transformation of today's church very disturbing. Women holding ordained offices in the church is counter to the religious protocol that many, if not most of us, have grown up knowing to be normative. But have you ever asked yourself, how can it be that an institution bearing the name of Jesus Christ, who taught a life of equality, could have taken on such a masculine shape? Especially since scholars inform us that first century women not only provided essential support for those first house churches, but women were leaders, and many were considered colleagues and co-workers by Paul. So what happened? A little history and context will help us. There were two early religious movements. Both shared similar beliefs, but each had a different agenda. There was the Jesus movement, which was a Jewish renewal movement. And there was the missionary movement, which was a Gentile movement. The Jewish renewal movement, which included men and women, understood Jesus as prophet, messenger of God, a revelation of God, as one who loved the just and sinner alike. They proclaimed the inclusive, equal discipleship found in the parables and the teachings of Jesus. Meanwhile, there was a substantial number of Gentile women in Jerusalem, and they became entangled in a dispute with the Jewish leadership. This resulted in these Gentile women leaving Jerusalem and forming the women's missionary movement. And they did precisely what their name implies. As missionaries, they spread the teachings of Jesus and the belief that he is the Christ. The resulting application of Jesus' egalitarian teachings of dominance-free relationships promoted by both these movements was so radically counter to the patriarchal society that women leaders in both movements represented a threat to the dominant culture. Consequently, the role of women in the church was eliminated. So the answer to our question about how the church took on such an exclusive male shape is that the early church accommodated itself to the prevailing culture in order to survive. And while we know of several women martyrs in those early centuries, it was during the 13th and 14th centuries that a movement comprised mostly of women found itself once again in the religious spotlight. It was spiritual in nature and within the boundaries of the church. This was when a number of women chose a celibate religious life as an alternative to that which was customary for women. Instead of marriage, when they could, some chose to join a religious order, living out their lives as members of monasteries. Monasteries were the places where both men and women could be educated. This movement was also brief in duration, not because it was heretical within the church, but simply because the wonderful works of these women, and some men as well, was too disturbing to the cultural status quo. And so, as before, women were silenced once again. My undergraduate degree is from a Jesuit university where all students, regardless of their major, are required to take at least two courses from the religion department. Consequently, in the religion department course entitled Women's Studies, there was a wide variety of students because, well, women's studies certainly had more course appeal than, say, Abelard's theory of atonement. It was interesting to observe that when the topic of the women's liberation movement was discussed, the young female students in the class were completely unimpressed. They didn't get it. They didn't understand what all the fuss was about. So for those who might be inclined to wonder, as they did, why it was such a big deal, allow me to share a few interesting quotes made about women down through the ages. Paul upheld the Judaic understanding that uncleanliness was part of the female condition. The Greek philosopher Socrates warned, "Woman is the source of all evil. Her love is to be dreaded more than the hatred of men." Tertullian, who was an apologist, a defender of Christian beliefs and practices, who is often called the founder of Western theology, said this, "You, woman, are the one who opened the door to the devil. You are the one who first deserted the divine law. All too easily, you destroyed the image of God, man. Because of you, even the Son of God had to die." And while we recover from that statement, I draw our attention to an unpleasant subject for many of us, geometry. To share that in addition to proving that the square of the length of the hypotenuse of a right triangle equals the sum of the squares of the lengths of the other two sides, our friend Pythagoras noted this: "There is a good principle which created order, light, and man, and an evil principle which created chaos, darkness, and..." And finally, Saint Jerome, who translated the Bible from Greek to Latin in the 4th century, wrote this: "She who serves Christ will cease to be a woman and will be called a man. Only in this way can she offset the terrible liability of having been born female." About 200 years ago, the silence of women was broken in the Presbyterian Church when a male pastor in 1827 permitted women to pray in public. What followed was a host of overtures to the General Assembly from many presbyteries. There were rebukes, committees assigned to study the issue of women speaking in church. Not wanting to rush into anything, 80 years later, in 1906, women in the Presbyterian Church were granted permission to be ordained as deacons. The path was not easy. This struggle teetered on two things. On the one hand was the then accepted interpretation of Paul's letters to the Corinthians regarding women speaking in church. And on the other hand was the power which women had in the church by virtue of the work they did and the money they raised. The church handled the issue with kid gloves, out of fear that if it wasn't addressed seriously, women would start their own church. And it was during my second year of seminary that I requested permission to do an independent study because the questions I had were not being addressed in any of the courses that were offered. The issue I needed to research was this: is Christianity primarily for and about men? Or in other words, is there theological justification for assigning women lesser value or a subjugated role in God's plan for humanity? Clearly, I had reached a place in my faith journey where culture and Christology had met head on. And I will tell you, I was very afraid of what I might discover. But without some answers, completing seminary made absolutely no sense for me as a woman. I was given permission to do an independent study that would satisfy both the theology and the history departments. Sorry about being so dry. It was during one of the one-on-one sessions with my history professor that his six-year-old daughter, Anna, was entertaining herself quietly on the computer over in Professor Sawyer's office. While he and I were discussing my project, in a soft little voice, Anna interrupted us. "Daddy, how do I make the letters go in a circle?" And Professor Sawyer gently told her that his computer didn't have the capacity to make letters form a circle, nor to print the words in color, obviously anticipating her next question. Anna's response was one of disbelief, disappointment, as if to say, "Well, why not? How inadequate?" Then her eyes lit up, revealing her unwillingness to surrender to the restrictions of her father's computer system. And quietly she turned back to the keyboard, having thought of another way to make the computer express her thoughts and imagination. This precious exchange occurred as I was discussing my newly acquired permission to form words and theological concepts that more adequately gave expression to my understanding and experiences of God, to put my words and my ideas in whatever shape or way that seemed appropriate in doing theology. There, in that book-lined office that housed the wisdom of so many male minds, Anna and I simultaneously were addressing restrictions within the systems we had been given to use. And yet neither of us was willing to completely surrender to those systems we attempted to give our authentic expressions to our ideas. Ladies, this is part of our history. This is part of our story. Trying to function within our forefathers' system, which was long ago designed for men only, we have grown up questioning where we belong, if we belong. Even sometimes wondering down deep if Christ's death and resurrection is limited in some way for us, wondering if we are grandmothered in on the coattails of our fathers or our husbands. But it is also part of our story that over the last 2,000 years, we have continued to seek alternative ways of giving full expression of our faith and love of Christ, and living out our sense of call to serve Christ through His church. From the women's missionary movement in the first century, to the women mystics in the 14th century, and into the 20th century. Finally, in 1963, women in the Presbyterian Church were ordained as deacons, elders, and ministers of word and sacrament. Now that's just 59 years ago. 1963, a lot of us were still in high school or college. But our desire to speak in church has been and will continue to be disturbing to the status quo. We must understand that, for when we understand it, we will be a little less intimidated or discouraged by that reality. And today, as we think about the thousands of women who have cleared many paths for us, we must not fail to express our gratitude and give thanks to the faithful men of great courage who spoke on our behalf when we were not yet permitted to do so. Yes, the church is being transformed. The sanctuary looks and feels different when a woman stands in the pulpit, when she recites the words of institution over the bread and the cup of salvation. The sheer absence of a deep, booming voice undoubtedly leaves some wondering if she can possibly know what she's talking about. Wondering if the mystery of the Eucharist is somehow diminished because a woman is breaking the bread and sharing the words of our Lord. We require microphones to be heard and platforms to stand on to be seen. And we tend to want to preach in a much more personal way. Disturbing, yet amazing, and definitely transforming. When allowed to speak, when invited to share our gifts, when given an equal seat at the table, women bring to the conversation an additional side. It's the other side of the image of God. With women at the table, there exists the potential for a fuller understanding of the image of our Creator, a shared appreciation laced with additional meaning about the work of our Redeemer, and I believe a more complete sense of how the Holy Spirit can be at work in the world. In my quest to discover if women are offered limited atonement, or if there was a theological reason for serving Christ in a subjugated role, I need not have worried. For the work of Christ does not exclude or limit women. Only cultures do that. As long as we continue baptizing infant girls at the font, and as long as those same girls pass the same ordination exams as the men, there is absolutely no justification, theological or otherwise, for limiting women to live out our faith however we feel Christ has called us to do so. Women do not seek to form our own church. Women seek equal discipleship an equal place at the table, the communion table, and the session table. An equal voice in writing of theology. We seek to offer redemptive language that speaks in a meaningful way to the women in the sanctuary. We seek to have our hymns and musical compositions played. This is not easy work, for it means we must question what we have learned and separate religious truth from cultural bias. Success toward equal discipleship is going to be relative to the number of women willing to risk stepping into the roles of minister, priest, pastor, prophet, professor, author, and to honor and lift up servanthood, not servitude, in Christ's church. And so that is why the Presbyterian Church, in its wisdom, has designated one Sunday in March each year as celebrating the Gifts of Women Sunday. The gifts we bring are different, wonderfully different, but no less valuable. Gifts that substantiate the teachings of Christ and aid in growing and always reforming our understanding of God's will for us all. As we take our places in the church, it will, of course, be disturbing. As disturbing as, oh, let's say, the rabbi who ate with the unclean. Disturbing as the son who acknowledged non-biological sisters and brothers as his family. Disturbing as the guest who honored the woman who anointed his head with expensive oil. And as disturbing as the resurrected one who was not a ghost, but who walked through closed doors. Friends, if you do not find Jesus disturbing, I think maybe you simply haven't met him yet. As we acknowledge and celebrate today the fantastic gifts women bring, we do so knowing it is disturbing for some. So we will need to exercise great forbearance and grace as we faithfully continue to follow the call Christ makes on our lives. My favorite scripture is found in the first reading today, Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Amen.